Congregation, continuing with the Catechism's consideration of the various biblical doctrines, we turn to Lord's Day 13. You find on page 1, or 41 rather, in the back of your Psalters, page 41. And we read and consider this morning simply the first question concerning the name Only Begotten Son of God. And next week, Lord willing, we will deal with the next question, the name Lord. We read in question 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? The answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. We read two passages in the New Testament, both written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of God. First, we will read from the Gospel, John chapter 1, the first 14 verses, and then we read from the first epistle of John chapter 3. John chapter 1, and then 1 John chapter 3. And notice in the reading of John 1 how it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And turning secondly to 1 John 3, and we here read the first 10 verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed remains in Him, and He cannot sin, because He has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 129, and we sing at that time all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are considering the confession we make every Lord's Day when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And so far we've considered in the last two Lord's Days the name Jesus, which means Savior, and the name Christ, which means Messiah. And Lord's Day 13 considers two further names of our Lord Jesus, namely the name Only Begotten Son and the name Lord. Now today we will only consider the first question, which asks, why is He called God's only begotten Son, since we also are called children of God? And then next week, Lord willing, we will consider the name Lord. But if you look back through these last few Lord's Days, you notice that each time it speaks about the name of the Lord, it not only explains the meaning of that name, but also the practical relevance or the benefit of that name for our own lives. And each of the names of Jesus teach us something both about Christ's character and His attributes and our salvation. And this means that they all have direct relevance to our lives. For instance, in Lord's Day 11, we considered the name Jesus. And then it speaks about the name, which it means. It means Savior. And then it explains the significance of it, saying that we are to find in Him all things necessary for our salvation. And so do you see how the name Jesus already invites you to come to Him, to find in Him all things necessary for your salvation? Lord's Day 12, we explain the name Christ. And we learn that the name Christ meant anointed one. But then it spoke of the relevance of this name, meaning that we too were called Christians. And because Christ is anointed prophet, priest, and king, so we also, through the Holy Spirit, we are anointed as prophets, priests, and kings, so that we can boldly testify of His name as prophets, that we can give ourselves a living sacrifice to God as priests, and that we can fight and conquer daily sins in our lives as kings. And today we consider the name Only Begotten Son. But then it also shows the relevance of this name for us, that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, but we also are children of God by adoption. And so the Catechism then begins with the focus on Christ alone as the only begotten Son of God. But then it shows how our adoption flows from His work for us and His work in us. And so the Catechism, it makes a distinction between the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we are children of God by faith in Christ. And we must see then that the heart of Christianity is to understand the relationship of Christ to His church. And we'll see how our relationship with our Heavenly Father, it flows out of that relationship of Christ to His Father. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? Our relationship with our Heavenly Father flows out of a relationship of Christ to His Heavenly Father. Now that should be enough to think about for the whole week. Our Catechism teaches that Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children of God, adopted by God by grace for His sake. Our theme will be different than your bulletin. That's what happens when the bulletin is made on Friday. Sometimes the theme changes. The theme this morning is rather lengthy. It says, our relationship with our Heavenly Father flows out of the relationship of Christ to His Heavenly Father. So that phrase we alluded to earlier. And we'll see how this is grounded first in the uniqueness of Christ. And secondly, how it's granted by the graciousness of Christ. So then we say our relationship with our Heavenly Father flows out of the relationship of Christ to His Heavenly Father. First, how we see this is grounded in the uniqueness of Christ. Now, you must have noticed as we read those various scripture passages that there is a uniqueness about the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to His Father in heaven. And it speaks of Him being the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. It means that Christ is the Son of God in a unique way. He stands over and against the plural sons or children of God. He is the only begotten Son, singular, of God. We are called children, but Christ is called the Son of God. There's something singular about Him. There's something unique about Him. It is similar to the difference we notice in the last Lord's Day, that while He is the anointed one of God, that we are the anointed ones, Christ alone is the eternal and the natural Son of God. He's in a class all by Himself. He is preeminent and He stands over all. Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ is alone in His merits. Christ is alone in His power. Christ is alone in His authority. He's alone in His all-sufficiency. He's alone in as being the only begotten Son of God. He alone is the natural Son of God. And being uniquely the natural Son of God means that He also is the eternal Son of God. We confess this in the Apostles' Creed when we say He's the only begotten. And you may have noticed in the reading of John chapter 1 that it speaks of Christ as having always been. In the first verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, He is begotten of the Father. And this describes the eternal generation of the Son, of His unique sonship. He's a person who is alone from all eternity, begotten of the Father, from all eternity in a beloved relationship with the Father. And He means then that Christ is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten. And so Paul says in Colossians 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In Philippians 2, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You see this relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, even as was manifest at His baptism. This is My beloved Son, says the Father, in whom I am well pleased. And so Christ is the eternal Son of God. Christ is uniquely the Son of God. And Christ is the natural Son of God. Now, this is something we really can't grasp, can we? Even the natural birth of a child is already a mystery to us, isn't it? Children, isn't it amazing to see a newborn child? And even their natural birth and the way that they were formed and the way that they were made within the womb of their mothers is so much of a mystery to us. We marvel at it. And how much greater a mystery it is that the Father begot His Son. The Son wasn't born of the Father, but He was begotten of the Father. And we can never really fathom what this relationship was like. It has no beginning and it has no end. It has always been the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. What does it mean? Well, the confessions try to describe it. It says in the Athanasian Creed, such as the Father is, such is the Son. The Father is uncreate. The Son is uncreate. The Father is infinite. The Son is infinite. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Son is from the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. And begotten doesn't mean that there was a time that He was not. It doesn't mean that the Son is inferior to the Father in any way. It means He shares the same essence as the Father, having the same attributes, having the same power, having the same authority, having the same glory, being one with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And so we confess in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made, being one substance with the Father. Well, that probably left you even more confused than simply the phrase only begotten of the Father. But you get a sense here of how the church, it wrestles with how to accurately describe this concept of only begotten of the Father. There's a mystery to it, and we never can really fully fathom it. We can only marvel at its truth. It's something like the Trinity. We can describe it. We can use words to describe the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the end, there's something mysterious to it. And there's something proper in the fact that it is mysterious because He is the Son of God. He's intimately united with the Father. The Father and the Son, they have this unique, eternal relationship and there never has been a time when they have not been in this relationship. There's never been a time when it has not existed. Now, even though we have difficulty understanding or grasping the depths of it, doesn't mean it isn't true. Truth does not depend upon your or my understanding of it fully. In fact, God is so high above us that there are aspects of His being which we simply cannot understand, being finite in our knowledge and our wisdom and in our understanding. But truth doesn't change because we don't understand it. That's like saying that the laws of gravity do not exist because a child doesn't understand how it works. But God's truths are absolute truths. And how do we know it's true? Because the Bible tells me so. And so there's an aspect of this that we need to appropriate in the way of faith. Because His Word testifies that it is so. It is the living Word of God. And the Word of God teaches us that He is the only begotten of the Father. That He has become flesh and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And therefore, in accordance with the Scriptures, we say we believe that Christ is the only begotten of the Father. And so He's the only eternal and natural Son of God. And so the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, while there's similarities in our relationship to the Father, there is a uniqueness about it. Him being the only natural Son. He is God Himself, infinitely different than we are. Now we might ask, but what's all the importance of this? These theological presuppositions, what is the reason for them? Why is it so important? Well, it's only because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. It is only because He is begotten of the Father from all eternity that He was a suitable sacrifice for our sins. The Lord Jesus had to be the only begotten Son of God in order to deliver the children of God from sin. He had to be the only begotten Son of God, fully divine, so that He could bear the eternal wrath of God against sin. Christ Jesus had to be the only begotten Son of God so that through Him we could become the children of God. By His grace, for Christ's sake, John tells us in the 12th verse of the chapter 1, but as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And John tells us that we become sons of God by adoption. We become sons of God by grace for Christ's sake. Christ is eternal and natural Son of God. We become sons or children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. And that brings us to our second point. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father, it flows out of the relationship of Christ to His Father, granted by the graciousness of Christ. Now, the Bible uses this term, children of God, very frequently. In our reading passage, 1 John 3, behold, we read what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Do you see how the fact that we become children of God, how this flows from the graciousness of Christ? Paul in Galatians 3, he speaks of the radical difference between the Christian and the non-Christian when he says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. And Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the Catechism rightly says that this is all of grace. It is completely and fully by grace. We don't have any natural right to this relationship with the Father. But we receive it and it flows out of the relationship of Christ to His Father. We must receive the Lord Jesus Christ in the way of repentance and the way of faith. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. Now, if we are adopted children of God, this would imply that by nature, or even you could say biologically, we are someone else's children. Adoption means that there was some point where we belong to another, and that we are not biologically or naturally children of God. I'd like to illustrate this to you from the book of Ezekiel. And maybe if you have your Bibles, you could turn there to Ezekiel, because I'm going to read a few parts there. Ezekiel 16. Because here the prophet Ezekiel, he describes for us so graphically who we are in our natural state and how God in Christ intervened in this hopeless situation we found ourselves in apart from the Lord. And he speaks of what we are like by nature. Look at verses 4 and 5. We read there, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse it. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And what is Ezekiel saying here? He is saying there that when we were born, we were nothing. We were abandoned infants in an open field. We were exposed to the elements. We were exposed to every predator. There was no one who looked at us. There was no one who had any pity on us. We were abandoned infants in the field, destined for death. And sometimes you hear, even today, of children being abandoned in a garbage dump or in a dumpster, or behind a donut shop. Well, this is who we are, Ezekiel says, in our natural state. It speaks quite graphically of who we are. And we have to ask ourselves, do we accept this description of who we are apart from Christ? If you haven't yet received Christ in the way of repentance and faith, you realize that you are as an abandoned baby in the wilderness, in the garbage heap, destined for death, destined for perishing everlastingly. And do you realize then how absolutely dependent we are and we were on the Lord's mercy and the Lord's compassion for us? And are you then crying out as a little baby for mercy in your desperate situation? But Ezekiel goes on, doesn't he? He shows us that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been adopted by God, that they've been adopted completely by grace. Look at verses 6 and 7. What he says, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And then it speaks of the graciousness of the Lord's care towards us. and His provisions for those who believe. Look at verse 8. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Did you hear it? Live, and you became mine, says the Lord. I came and I rescued you from this desperate situation. And this signifies, doesn't it, being brought into the family of God by grace through Christ. And He speaks of the provisions for us in this chapter of our newly adopted state. He says in verse 9, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." And so it says that this is what the Lord did for us. And then it says in verse 13, "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty." You see, that's what God has done in adopting His own dear children. He takes those who are abandoned in the field, those who are left for dead, and He says, "Live," and He says, "You are mine, and I will clothe you in exceedingly beautiful clothing." And you are, He says, "You are destined for royalty. You are the son and daughter of a king." You notice this glorious change. He takes those who are abandoned, those who are lost, those who are to perish in the wilderness, and He makes them children of God. And this is who we are. We were destined to die. And He has declared that we would not die. He says, "Live." And when we were filthy and when we were dirty, He washed us clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we were naked, He clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. He adorned us with the finest of linen. He gave to us gold and silver. He treats us as children of God. While all else had forsaken us, they had left us to die. Everyone had abandoned us. He looks in love upon us. He enters a covenant with us. He anoints us with oil. He clothes us. He covers us. And He puts a crown on our heads, and He says, "You are sons and daughters of the living God." But doesn't it show you? It's all of grace. We didn't sign the adoption papers, but Christ did in His own blood. We were the child abandoned in the field, and He comes to us by grace for Christ's sake. We were made alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it means we can only speak of being raised as children of God if we can see Christ being made lower. See, because Christ became the one who was abandoned in the wilderness. And think of the fact that God did not favor His own natural Son, the only begotten Son of God, but He gave Him up in order to adopt the people unto Himself. He gave Him up in order that we would be the recipients of all these blessings, of all these benefits. He gave us these comforts by grace through faith. He gave them that we would be comforted, that we would be strengthened. The Lord Jesus was the one who was left in the wilderness. He was left abandoned of the Father so that we would never be forsaken of God. He was the one who cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" That we would be adopted children of God. That's what it means to be adopted for Christ's sake. And oh, the benefits that come to us for Christ's sake. There are many benefits to adoption. A child who is adopted in an earthly sense has a new relationship with his adoptive parents. They pledge to this child, a child who has perhaps no biological or natural right, they pledge him the legal rights to many benefits. The child now becomes theirs. It calls them mom and calls them dad, and it has their care and their love and their name and their inheritance. And the same is true of those adopted of God. First, we are accepted of God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. He says He has made us accepted in the Beloved. God accepts us in Christ. Not that we are acceptable to Him in our natural state, but in Christ we are fully accepted of God. By adoption we may come into His presence without fear. And that brings us to the second benefit. It gives us access to God. We need not fear to come into the presence of God. I think perhaps, let me illustrate this perhaps with a small little story. Imagine a young boy who's a poor boy, an abandoned orphan in some distant country where he's left to beg for his food and he has nothing to provide him with his daily needs. And he comes knocking at the gate of the palace and he is sent away by the guard. But that same day, the king and the queen, they find themselves wandering through the city and they happen upon this little boy and they have pity upon him and they bring him into the palace. And they adopt him legally as their own son. This same boy who had appeared at the palace gate and who had been turned away by the guards of the gate had been brought into the palace by the king and by the queen. And now he has access to them. They would no longer send him away. He no longer has to come through the guards at the gate. He's able to enter in and enter into the very presence of the king and the queen without asking for permission to appear before them. He makes no request to appear before them. He's immediately entered into their presence because he now is their son. He's legally their son. And so it is with our relationship to God. When God has adopted us, we have a new status we see, a new standing before God. We may come into His presence any time of the day or night. And we need not be afraid to call out unto our Heavenly Father because He adopts us as His own dear children. We have access. Further, we have the right of heirs. Paul says, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance is an eternal inheritance. It is not temporal, not an inheritance that is grounded in the earthly things which we have, but in heaven in Christ. It's an amazing truth. God adopts us. It means He gives us a right to His own inheritance that He's granted unto His only begotten Son. This inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fades not away, an everlasting place in heaven, in the glory of His tabernacle, praising and glorifying Him. You see, one who's adopted, there's everything new, a new life. A new relationship, and he finds himself in Christ, and thus a partaker of all his benefits. Do you see how the relationship with our Heavenly Father flows out of the relationship of Christ to His Father? It is grounded in the uniqueness of Christ. It is granted by the graciousness of Christ. Aren't these glorious truths? Now, being adopted of God, how must we respond to Him? Isn't your heart overwhelmed with thankfulness to Him? Since you know that it has all been given to you by grace, that you were undeserving of it, that He looked upon you in pity and had mercy upon you as you were abandoned in the field, destined for eternal destruction, doesn't that make you love Him? Don't you love Him so? When you think about how you have to respond, then you have to reflect on what He saved you from. And isn't love then the only motivator you need? And isn't love rather innovative in how we express our thankfulness to Him for such sparing mercy? If you have to tell your spouse how to show love towards you, there'd be something wrong with that, wouldn't there? But the next question does ask us, why do you call Him Lord? And then you see again the foundation of it is in the finished work of Christ, because He ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil and make us His own possessions. Yes, we belong to Him, congregation. He bought us with His blood, and therefore we follow Him and we call Him our Lord. But that's next time. Amen.